Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. We are going to continue in the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Last week, we talked about holiness. We talked about how that being persecuted for righteousness' sake has to do with being persecuted upon the account of holiness. That righteousness there is not the standard word that we use theologically for righteousness, although that is an important distinction that the Scriptures do make. Sometimes the Scriptures put forth the word righteousness for the concept of sanctification, for the concept of holiness. And that's what we have seen here. That's what we looked at. We looked at other Scriptures to help us to understand that. And then we talked about the necessity of personal holiness, a theme that we have certainly been seeing in the latter chapters of the book of Leviticus, and as we see here in Matthew chapter 5. I want to continue on then in that, and I want to, I want to drill down in talking about the interaction that we have with our society at large, the interaction that we have with one another. I just want to drill down and talk about holiness more so that we might gain a greater awareness, a greater understanding. The subtitle of last week's sermon was The Necessity of Holiness, or Holiness Required. And it is required. We must confess that holiness is required. Not the kind of holiness that you can put a measuring stick on, however. It's not that kind of holiness. There is not a quote-unquote minimum standard of holiness. You remember that in those heady and intoxicating days of the New Covenant, when Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, if you will, pell-mell, there were many coming, Gentiles and Jews both, and that this created a particular conflict in the church, and we'll talk more about this afternoon. But that in those days there arose a dissension, and the Jews desired that those Gentiles might perform the holiness of the law. They tried to put a measuring stick on holiness. These Gentiles coming in, they're unfamiliar with our ways. And so you see that in the action of the Council of Jerusalem and so on, as we go through that and as we discuss it in subsequent days, we will see that the kind of holiness that we're talking about is not a His holiness or her holiness, but my holiness. That we put away those accusing fingers, and that we begin to see more fully, more clearly, the log in our own eye. But I wanted to chat with you, just kind of open, free, about our society today and its holiness or lack thereof. And I wanted to go over some of those things with you. And then I want to talk to you about the specific temptations we have that pertain to a lack of holiness today because of the society in which we live. Just kind of open, free discussion about these things. And I'm kind of talking to you, not particularly lifting a text, but interpreting the world around us and trying to understand the world around us and our special temptations because of that world around us by God's Word. So let's do that. Let's spend the rest of our morning sermon today in that. If then this beatitude finds its blessedness upon us, we must live holy lives in the face of a generation that despises holiness. In saying that, we understand it's blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That there was in that generation, and there will be in this generation, and in every generation in between, before and after, a contingent of people that will seek to live after godliness, and they will be persecuted in some sense by those that are seeking to live, in some cases, after godliness. Except it's a different godliness. It's a different understanding of what godliness, of what holiness is. Much of the persecution that comes doesn't even need to come from the world. Many times we're much too good at persecuting ourselves within the church. But let's take a look. Let's think for a while about the world. And when we say that it's a generation that despises holiness, you know that some of you know that I have an eclectic taste for music, and I have one particular musician that I like in these days. I don't like him, but some of his music is very good. But he's an anti-Christian man. His name is Don Henley. And even Don Henley has written, that anti-Christian man has written, that we live in a graceless age. I believe he's right. If that old atheist, if that old heathen man can recognize it, how much more ought we to see it? So we live in the face of a generation that despises holiness. The role models in our day are the rich, the powerful, the proud, the sexy, the rugged, the individual, the impatient, the witty, the one who has the sharp tongue, rather than the humble and the holy and the separated. We have names for those kinds of people in our society. The status of our society tends toward greater and greater comforts, greater and greater sources of security, to the forgetting of God, to the indulgence of the appetite, in our dependence upon God. Rather than depending upon Him, we put Him aside for the security and comforts of a home, liberty, a nation, an army, whatever it is. Dependence is thought of as a weak and beggarly thing. And so when we tell people that we are dependent upon the righteousness of another, to a society that is bent on unholy independence, it is a foreign language. Humility is despised as a lack of self-love, a lack of self-confidence, whereas humility is set forth in Scripture as a holy virtue. There are many who, out of a sense of their own weakness, refuse to indulge in pride and boasting, and are evil spoken of in the world because of it. I remember one man who appeared before a church court, and because he refused to say that he had acted in all points perfectly, they picked on that and they persecuted him for refusing to say that he had done everything right. Our generation's recreations, entertainments, and pastimes also speak of this despising of holiness. Some recreations of our society, accepted as equals among all, are downright sinful. Some of them are downright obscene. And yet they're recreations in our society. That people would take classes to learn how to dirty dance. How foolish. How wicked. Who would ever want to be associated with something called dirty dancing? But you can go down to the college and take a class on it. Much of what passes for music today is obscene, singing aloud of acts that are downright sinful. acts that are unspeakable and even a shame to think of. Movies and television can be the same, with topics that are too adult for adults. Commercials on TV are as bad or worse, speaking of things that ought to be kept secret or private or never mentioned. But even more so, the way these recreations are undertaken speaks of a profanity and a commonness that despises the biblical and Reformation concept of calling, so that in our society, people play at their work and work at their play. It is unholy. Lying is thought of as the norm rather than the exception, and that is a sinful exception. Truth is often made the casualty of the greater end. You know, you have to break some eggs to make some omelets. You've heard that. The promotion, the acceptance, the prideful cover for ignorance. So go along as if you knew it all. Deceive and being deceived. It's acceptable behavior in our society and often expected. Sexual immorality, sensual immorality, that is, indulging the body's appetites for illicit intimacy, Epicurean delight, the latest in creature comfort, in a word, indulgence, has become in our society a virtue rather than the vice that it truly is. The biblical concept of self-denial, self-sacrifice, is lost in the rush to be comfortable. I'm reminded of Haggai chapter 1, where the Lord calls for shame upon His people because they rush everyone to their sealed houses. And the house of the Lord lay in ruin. Sometimes this rides even into the church, where the comforts and indulgences of the church folk come in the way of holiness, holy desires. All professions have common temptations and special ones, and are affected toward this slouching toward Gomorrah. Excellence is rare, diligence even rarer, and sacrifice nil. We had an applicant that came to Cummings Electrical a while back. He put his resume on the table and we were interviewing him, and we asked him if he had any questions for us, and he said, "Well, I don't know. Let's see. How will a job with Cummings Electrical look on my resume?" I'm sorry? What? I don't know, and I don't think you will either. How will it look on my resume? And so, while one might say that I have overstated the case, one cannot deny the presence of these evils. For instance, take the concept of service, which is extremely rare. And then it is that Reformation concept of calling and service, extremely rare in our day, as evidenced by the man that said, "How will Cummings look on my resume?" So commensurate with the rise of these evils is the new societal doctrine of tolerance, which is just the opposite of holiness. That people understand what tolerance is as a societal doctrine is certainly, it's even questionable. Some put tolerance for acceptance. Others put tolerance for approval. Some would force the doctrine of tolerance intolerantly upon others. Some believe that tolerance is a necessary component of the utopian society they believe they want to achieve, not seeing the damage that such a society does to itself and how such tolerance inevitably sows the seeds and waters and nourishes the plants and harvests the fruit of its own destruction. You remember what we talked about when we were reading just a few chapters earlier in the book of Leviticus, how the Lord said, "You will not do these things. If you, my people Israel, do these things, remember this, that the nations that were there before you did them, and I scoured them off the land. And if you, my people, do the same in this land, I will do the same to you. I will scour you off the land." And in 722 B.C. and in 586 B.C., He did exactly that. He scoured them off of the land because they committed the abominations, the profanities, the unholiness that the nations before them had. And so those tolerant societies sow the seeds of their own destruction. There will come a day, unless things change, unless the Lord shows this nation grace and mercy from on high, there will come a day when preachers will stand in pulpits and they will no longer say, "Remember Sodom and Gomorrah." They will no longer say, "Remember the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and those other nations that were scoured off the land." They will say, "Remember the Americans. Remember the United States and what the Lord did to it." There was one Christian politician that said, if God does not destroy America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very interesting statement, to be sure. We do live in an immoral, unholy society. And because we do, we as Reformed Presbyterians, as Bible Christians, must have a response. Now that response, brothers and sisters, will indeed, and we'll see this in subsequent days, we don't have time to get all the way there today, but in subsequent days we will see that this will lead to persecution. The Apostle told us, "Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now sometimes, you know, in different societies, in different ages, that persecution is different. Sometimes it's the rolling of an eye, the marginalization, the patronization, the sidelining, the, you know, so on. It's put people away from the mainstream. They're quirky. Let's get them out of here. Sometimes it's more. Sometimes it's as far as that went with the Lord Jesus Christ and most of His apostles after Him. One tradition tells us, true or not, we can't say with absolute certainty, but tradition tells us that all of the of Christ's disciples were martyred with the exception of one, and they tried to martyr him. He just wouldn't die. John Baptist, who was boiled in oil and later exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So, let us then talk about our special temptations and things that we must deal with and how we will learn to stand strong, to stand holy in an unholy society. First of all, there are obvious temptations. Obvious temptations. The first is the temptation is to be conformed to this world's thinking. It's always been a temptation. It will always be with us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed here, by the renewing of the mind, that we are not to think after the world, that our thoughts are to be different, that we are to think not the world's thoughts, but God's thoughts after Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, every thought is to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know why? Because there's all those other things that are swirling about out there that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. And Paul calls those logizome, reasonings, thought forms of the world. We must not imbibe in them. Rather, we must imbibe in Christ's thinking. Learning to think righteously. Learning to think holily. Learning to think truthfully in a wicked age. Now, I want you to settle it in your hearts even now. I want you to understand something. I know you're not going to like me for telling you this. I pray you'd love me the more. But the difficulty is that to one extent or another, we have already been affected by our surroundings. We've already been affected in one way or another by the society in which we live. You know how I know that? Because of what Jesus told Peter. Peter said, when Jesus bowed before Him to wash His feet, "You're not going to wash my feet. Not to the age are you going to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then let's get it over with. Let's do my head, my hands, my feet, everything." And Jesus said, "You're already clean. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but you do need to have your feet washed." You do need, as you walk through this world, to be rid of the pollution and the unholiness and the profanity that adheres to you. You have, brothers and sisters, I say this with three fingers pointed backward and one finger pointed toward you all, that we have already been affected by the unholy society that surrounds us. And as soon as we begin to think that way, rather than stonewalling and thinking that we have no problem in this area, that we can walk up to the fire and not be burned, that we can live in this world and not be affected by it, rather than thinking that, let us remember that we need our feet to be washed. And Jesus used the feet because it is by the feet that we walk in this world. So it is necessary that we be cleansed, that we take stock, that we try. It is difficult, but we try objectively to get a handle on where we have been affected by this world. We do live in a wicked world. We confess that freely. What some Christians are loath to confess is that they have been affected by this world. I tell you, my opinion is that we have. Not because I know you, but because I know me. I know us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we've quoted that righteous Lot was vexed, and yet his behavior was ill affected. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, talks about righteous Lot, how that his righteous soul was vexed day to day by the wickedness that surrounded him. We don't doubt that. Our righteous souls can also be vexed by the wickedness around us, and yet how much also should Lot's own behavior have vexed him? We see the jadedness of that great righteous man Lot. Yes, he was a righteous man. Yes, Peter calls him a righteous man. We don't need to give up the title of God's special people to say that we have been affected by the world. Righteous Lot was affected and wickedly offered his daughters to those Sodomites, didn't he? And so when we stand and we read that passage in Genesis chapter 19, we say, oh, how wicked that was. That was a terrible thing for Lot to do, and we confess that. But how many times do we say of ourselves, that was a terrible thing to do. We have been ill affected by the society around us. Same was true of Lot, and the same is true of us. The next temptation is the temptation to be comfortable with the sin around us. It's related to the former, but it is somewhat different. To become jaded so that we're no longer affected. So that we're no longer like the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, tears run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That our hearts become hardened over toward the sin that we see around us. We rather expect it. We expect to see it. We're no longer surprised. We're no longer horrified. But more than that, we're no longer grieved. No longer grieved. You see, that's the temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation no longer to be grieved by the wickedness that surrounds us, rather to become cynical and jaded, and to have the expectation that it will come. Our hearts cease to be tender toward the offense that rises every day from this society around us to heaven. But there's the next step. The step is found in, first of all, to acknowledge that we ourselves are affected. Second of all, to become comfortable with the sin around us, no longer grieved. But then there's another step that the Apostle tells us of in Romans chapter 1. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. You know what's going on in Romans 1. The Apostle is talking about what happens to a people when God gives them up. When God gives them up to degrading passions. We don't need to talk about all those things this morning. We know they're there. We know what the Scripture says. I'll tell you what is the most grievous, though, about this passage is not those that are given up to their degrading passions, but all the way down toward the end of the chapter, talking about those folks in verse 32, he says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, we talked a while ago about sin never, ever being funny. You see, we cannot ever derive pleasure from sin. That is the antithetical response that we ought to have. What does the psalmist write? Turn with me to Psalm 119. Let's take a look there. Verse 53 says this, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Verse 136 says this, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. 158 says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. How many in churches today would not have this confession, but their confession might be something like this. I beheld the transgressors and laughed. I beheld the transgressors and was amused. I beheld the transgressors and giggled. You see how different, how antithetical, how the temptation is for us to, number one, refuse to acknowledge that we ourselves have already been affected. Number two, to become comfortable with the sin around us, to expect it, to become jaded toward us. Number three, to cease grieving for the sin around us. And then number four, even farther out there on the limb, to take pleasure in unrighteousness, to giggle, to find amusement at it. And to the extent that I'm reading your mail this morning, we go back to the first. And we say we have been affected by the society around us, don't we? That's what we say. But there are some temptations that are less obvious. Some temptations are less obvious. These, I think, are fairly obvious. There are some that are less obvious. The first is this. In our desire for holy living, to define it as a list of do nots. This is not so wide, not so obvious a temptation. But we say, and we've all heard this, and we all laugh at it because it is kind of a funny saying. Well, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I don't smoke, drink, or chew and go with girls what do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go to bars. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that have told me, well, I don't drink, I don't go to bars. And there's something in that. You see, the temptation there is to look around and see how wicked our society has gone, and as Christians to say, well, I don't, so I'm okay. That's a temptation. To begin to classify Christian living as I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. I don't have any worries. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to bars, I don't go with girls. What do? I must be a Christian. Everything's okay. We define holiness down to a system of don'ts. We define holiness down to a system of I'm not like them, so I'm okay. That's a more subtle temptation. And yet, think down deep. Drill deeply down into your thinking and see if there's not some secret satisfaction, prideful satisfaction, in which you proclaim, or you'd never say it out loud, well, I don't do that. I must be okay. Take pleasure. Now, there is a certain amount of satisfaction that we ought to take about not being involved in such things, of course. But when we begin to define our behavior, begin to define the Christian life as defined by the avoidance of those things, and begin to say things like, well, I don't do that, I am okay. The temptation is to pass by all the good things that we might be doing simply because we're satisfied that we're not doing the evil our society does. You see, we pass by all the good things that we might do. We pass by all the positive injunctions to do good, to be of service, to help out, to go and wash the feet of someone that's in need, or to bring a cup of water to those who are thirsty, or to clothe the naked, or to visit the sick. Instead of doing those things, we content ourselves in that, well, I don't watch those kinds of shows at the house. I watch sports. How silly! And how strange that we would content ourselves in, well, I don't, so I'm okay, rather than realizing the grandness of the duty that the Lord has placed before us, those great and holy things that we are called to do as Christians. You see, holiness also means not doing the don'ts, but doing the do's. In fact, there was one guy who said, you know, if in Christianity you do the do's, there's lots of do's and you don't have to worry about doing the don'ts. If you're busy about the do's, you don't need to worry about the don'ts. Well, okay, maybe there's a little bit of truth in that. But the point is this, that we content ourselves with a negative righteousness rather than a positive, or negative holiness rather than a positive holiness. I don't do that, so I must be okay. Rather than thinking about all that we might do, rather than thinking about all that we might be involved in, rather than thinking about all the service that we can be to our brothers and sisters, rather than thinking about how much we can increase our knowledge of God through study and other means, rather than thinking of those things, we content to fritter ourselves away on indifferent things. Right? It means finding out what others' needs are and doing what you can to meet those needs. It means, you ready? Less productivity and more society. Ooh. We're all very busy. We're all good time managers. We've all got everything laid out. And what we have done by doing such things as that is we have left off the holiness of the one another's in Scripture. And so because we've all become good time managers and filled our days and seconds with things to do and keeping busy, we've left off those other matters of the law. We've left off community, volunteerism, society, Christian society, the communion of saints. Well, I'd love to come help, but you know, we've got all these other things that we've planned for today. And some of those plans are good, and I'm not trying to get you to become wastrels and throw away your schedules and all of that. I don't want you to do that. But I do want you to think about sometimes how we can put on those myopic glasses and we can see what we have to do. I'll bet you that the Levite that passed by the man that was lying by the side of the road was a pretty holy guy. I'll bet you that his day planner told him he had somewhere else to go and it was too late for him to stop and help the man, but he might have gone by wishing he could. And yet Jesus praises the Samaritan who took the time. We will not get to love one another as long as we're bent upon meeting our schedules. Unless we schedule time for one another. It seems that we must strive more to show the antithesis, not in a perverse or prideful way, but in a winsome way. We ought to have reputations as diligent, hard-working folks. But even unbelievers can do that. See, this does not exhaust our duty, just to be diligent and hard-working. The antithetical pursuit of our diligence is not for the self, but for Christ, and in Him for others. Part of the world's indulgence that we spoke of earlier is that it concentrates on its own work ethic so that it can have more gain, more, be more comfortable, put away for the time of ease to come. Jesus tells us to be of service, to occupy in our callings for His sake, not for our own, for the sake of others, not for our own, for the sake of our society's good. That's why we want Christian young men to grow up and to be biotechnicians. We want Christian morality brought to bear upon that perverse science that's going on today. We want Christian morality to end up in the halls of justice and in the courts of our country. We want Christian morality to be there in the medical industry deciding those issues of life and death for the kingdom of God's sake, according to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, oh my son, the doctor, I'm going to have a good retirement. That's not why we put people into positions. That is not why we pursue callings as Christians. We pursue callings to be of service. And the temptation is to fall down from that high and holy standard to the common standard. Oh, well, yeah, I'm hardworking, I'm diligent. Got a great bank account and a Ferrari in the garage. We must be of service. We want our young men to grow up and to work in such callings because Christian morality needs to be brought to bear in those areas in our society. And if some of those callings are more rewarding than others, God be praised. Parents, this means that we do not think of that when we provide for our children that we've exhausted our duty to them. It's not enough to, as we hear in Texas, raise them right. We need to do more than raise them right. There must be some nurture and training in the Lord. We must instruct our children diligently in the ways of our most holy religion. We must show by way of example that our material possessions are held not only not sinfully, but righteously, holily. We must not content ourselves in having the house like the neighbor has. Our houses must be hotbeds of hospitality and service. Our houses are gifts of God so that we can use them for holiness. Our vehicles are gifts from God so that we can use them for the sake of holiness. And the temptation is not as open, more subtle than what we've already discussed, is to be content with simply having them as God's good gifts. And then we make self-centered use of them. Another temptation is cowardice and compromise. We fear to lose our estate in this world, to lose the respect of our co-workers or non-Christian friends and neighbors. In this case, those who do such have made a deal with the world that they will take from its coffers that which provides good things, but will give nothing back by way of holy example, holy speech, a righteous attitude towards sin, because it might dip into the coffer. It might cost me standing, might cost me a position, and so we make an unwritten deal with the world not to insult its sin and to take from it its largesse. We refuse to stand for righteousness' sake. Of course, all the while, we allow the world to set the standards in such a case for what is obtrusion and what is not, rather than the Lord setting the standard. I do agree with the larger catechism. I think our divines got it right, that sometimes telling the whole truth is the wrong thing to do. Read the ninth commandment in the larger catechism. Unseasonably speaking the truth is the wrong thing to do at certain times. Not all of the truth has to be told at all times. And yet, that is no excuse for letting the world set the standards for what is acceptable societal conversation and what is not. You know what the world tells you. There's two things you never talk about. Religion and politics. I say leave politics alone. Talk about religion. Talk about it. Let your light so shine before men. Be salt. Be that savory element. Be light. Be that thing that shows knowledge, that puts the knowledge of God out there. Be salt. Be light in the world. Acknowledge God in all of your ways. In everything that you do. In every calling that you undertake. In every shopping adventure. Acknowledge God in all your ways. They will come to you. They will ask you questions. And you will have an answer. Hence, we lose our power to call to account. You see, we ourselves have laid down our weapons, separated holy living, and have drunk too deeply at the wells of comfort and indulgence. To turn a finger on them is to turn a finger upon ourselves at that point. And that's a temptation, and many are reluctant to overcome. And such Christians as these need not fear persecution. They are pursuing a common agenda with the world. Peace, security, good neighborhoods, a rising economy. It's a common agenda with the world. The unbelievers desire that. Want to be able to go to the market and not be assaulted. Want to be able to go to the ATM and not look over my shoulder. The unbeliever wants that. An orderly society, the unbeliever wants that. We want more. We want a holy society. We want more than an orderly society. We want more than nice neighborhoods. We want block parties where we sing the Psalms. We want more than a godly magistrate over us. We want a godly magistrate that not only keeps order and puts down evil, but promotes the true religion and puts down idolatry. We must desire the holy things and not content ourselves with the common cause stuff. Any unbeliever can want those things. And I fear that subtle temptation is to be satisfied with safe streets and a rising economy. We must desire more. We must not be content with such. You see, it is when we start to have these sorts of thoughts and these sorts of words and this sort of action in our society, in and around us, this is the kind of holiness that Jesus is talking about. This is the kind that will inevitably bring marginalization, patronization, the rolling of the eye, or worse, the putting out from this particular neighborhood or job or society. But Jesus told us also to fear not those that are able to kill the body, or to harm it or insult it. Right? And we can reason from the greater to the less there. All right, so a couple of scripture verses and we'll wrap up. This has always been the case. What Jesus is telling us here is nothing new. It has always been the case with God's people when they desired and exuded the kind of holiness that Jesus is talking about here. They have been persecuted in the Old Covenant and in the New. Let's look at a few examples and we'll take courage from these examples and then we'll be done. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Boy, you're really going back to the beginning. Yes, we're going all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. We can begin reading in verse 3. And in the process of time, if you have a good Bible, in the margin it'll say at the end of days, which tells us that it was the Sabbath day. So we might translate that or interpret it at least as being, and on the Sabbath day it came to pass, or in at the end of days it came to pass, that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its or his desire, and thou shalt rule over it. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. We are not left to wonder why Cain slew Abel in the field, because in 1 John 3:12, the Apostle John makes that very clear to us. Why slew he him, John says? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And the same will be true of us. If we really get that righteousness sorted out so that it's not the dumbed down version, so that it's not contentment with not being like the world, so that it's contentment with a rising economy and safe streets, if we really get that righteousness settled out and squared away so that we really know what we ought to be desiring, what we ought to be pursuing, what we ought to be thinking, and what we ought to be talking about in the gates, then we will see that kind of persecution come. Then we will see the marginalization, the patronization, the rolling of the eyes, the putting out of the society, and perhaps even in our generation or in the next, the imprisonment, the further seizure of goods, and even death. But it is only as we get the righteousness squared away as to what it ought to be, rather than that dumbed down version that Christians seem to content themselves with these days. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. You remember the story, we'll not read through it for the sake of time, but you remember that Noah did a great thing. He built that ark by faith, that he was the leader of the church of eight souls, and that's all that was left righteous in the earth. And that they went into the ark, and they came out, and after they came out, Noah planted a vineyard. And Noah did something that he shouldn't have done. He got drunk. And when he was in his tent drunk, he uncovered himself. Exposed himself. But that's not the point that I want to show you. The point is that Ham went in. And when he came out, rather than honoring his father, rather than covering the sin of his father, he went and snickered to his brothers. And so righteous Noah, in an unrighteous act, rather than the respect and honor that he should have received, rather than love which covers a multitude of sins, Ham manifested that hatred which exposes every sin it can get its hand on. The next passage I want you to look at is Joseph, who was persecuted by his brothers for the exercise of his prophetic office. Joseph said, "I've had a dream. And the dream that I've had is that all of the sun, moon, and stars will come and bow down to me, and all of the sheaves will come down and bow to me. How have you put yourself over your father and mother and the rest of your brethren, Joseph? How dare could you do that?" And they saw him coming that day and they said, "Oh, here comes that dreamer. We know what to do with him." What was Joseph talking about? Joseph was talking about the righteousness of God in salvation. That it would be by that very man, Joseph. Remember when they came to Egypt and bowed before him, that Joseph remembered his dream and how the Lord fulfilled it. We could also talk about Moses, who was despised by his own brethren. How when he sought to defend his brother the Hebrew and slew the Egyptian that was abusing him, the very next day, two of his own brothers were disputing, two Hebrews, and he said, you guys are brethren. And the one turned to him and he said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And it was made known that Moses had done so, and Moses fled. What was Moses doing? Protecting his brethren and making peace between his brethren, and for that, he was persecuted. And we could go on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah stood up and prophesied all the word of the Lord, and when he was done prophesying, they said, thou shalt surely die. For thou hast prophesied against this place, and Jeremiah spoke the righteousness of God. What can we expect, brothers? Well, we have to do away with the temptations to dumb down that holiness. I think Christianity presents to the world today an acceptable holiness. An acceptable holiness, a holiness acceptable to the world. A holiness that doesn't cause the world to see the antithetical nature of the Christian faith. A holiness that does not cause the world to be convicted of its sin. And so, there is no persecution. There is no hardship. Most in the churches today, oh, we might call them worldlings or we might not. It doesn't matter. But in their pursuit, have joined arms with the world. Safe streets, a rising economy. You remember? A loaf of bread in every basket, a chicken in every pot, two cars in every garage. It must never be said of us. When Jesus says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," that word righteousness, if we get that straight, then we can begin to steel ourselves by God's grace for the persecution that will come. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word from Christ this day. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We thank Thee, our dear Father, that Thou hast indeed prepared and readied us for such times as will eventually come upon Thy people, inevitably because of godly living in the face of an ungodly world. And so we pray that we would not settle for any other standard, but the standard of righteousness that Thou hast set. We pray that the righteousness of which Jesus speaks here would be our focus and our goal, not some weak imposter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.